to be here with you all. I know I speak for the body in Kirksville to send our warm affection to you and love to you all. A few weeks ago, a brother in Kirksville was sharing from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where it says, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." And it goes on, John says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy." And I think of that this morning as we come to the Scriptures, that there's no one here that's worthy. That we can't just come and peer into the mind of God ourselves. We're unworthy, but praise God, the passage doesn't end there in Revelation. It goes on, and it says that one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion has overcome, so as to open the book." So we gather today confident to look into the things of God. We gather here expecting that something's going to happen to us here in the preaching of the Word, in the breaking of bread, in the fellowship that we have with one another. We're expecting to meet with God today. And we can anticipate that God is going to give us real help as we open up His Word today because of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Because worthy is the Lamb. And with that, let's open our Bibles. And turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. And let's read together Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. Romans 8, 12 through 16. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Well, it's always a challenge to try to begin in the middle of an epistle to extract something useful there out of the letter. But Lord willing, today we will consider what Scripture has for us in this idea of the testimony of the Spirit of God with our own spirits. And I think in order to frame this passage properly, we have to consider the context, of course. We need to think on some of the essential things that Paul has been saying up to this point. So by way of quick review, you may recall that at the beginning in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And because of the fact of the resurrection of Christ, Paul is under obligation to preach the gospel to all men. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Men have no hope in themselves. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against men who exchange the glory of God for his own image, man who exchanges the truth of God for a lie, man who exchanges the natural order God has given for the unnatural. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because man, left to himself as he is, steals glory from God. And so Paul goes on to explain how right it is that the judgment of God should fall upon sinners. It's not enough for us to hear the law of God. Of course, hearing is crucial, but it's only a preliminary. God expects obedience. Righteousness has to be demonstrated. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we find that it is the doers of the law who will be justified. So we find that man, who is made in the image of God, stands without excuse in his sin and in his depravity. The law of God is written in him. It's on his heart. His conscience is bearing witness against himself, so that he cannot escape the fact that God knows the secrets of his heart, and that one day he's going to be judged for his sins. Not even outward conformity to the image of God can save man in the end. Scripture goes on to say that physical circumcision and adherence to the law cannot go deep enough. It can't get at the core that man is not only a physical entity, but that he is a spiritual being that is in rebellion against God. Man must not only hear the truth, but he must obey the truth. And he must not only do rightly, but he must be holy, as God is holy. That true circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Man is exposed as being not only under the wrath of God, but also as one who is utterly incapable of helping himself. He's fallen into the hole that he's dug, as it says in Psalm 7:15, and he cannot climb out of it. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. Man thinks he's clever. Man thinks he can live according to his own law. And what happens in the end? He sets the trap in secret and he falls right into it. He's caught in it. And it's not only that some men are without hope, but all men. That even the most moral man finds himself unable to solve the problem of his slavery to sin. Paul, before his conversion, as a Pharisees, writes to the church in Philippi, describing that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that as to the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless. Incredible. He reflects back on his time prior to conversion in his letter there to Philippi, and he thinks back prior to conversion in his conclusion of himself that he was blameless. If a man had reason to put confidence in his flesh, it was Paul. But what does Paul conclude? He says that he can put no confidence in himself. That's Philippians 3:3. He can't put any trust in himself at all. He can't be wise in his own eyes. In reflecting, I think, again of himself prior to his conversion as a Pharisee, in Romans 7 we find a man who is in the flesh. He's under law. And left to himself, even an outwardly moral man is fundamentally of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He can't even understand himself. He wants to do good, but instead he finds that he practices evil. On the one hand, with his mind, he's serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with his flesh, he's serving the law of sin. The willing is present in him. But this is a wretched man. The willing is present in me. He desires to do good. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He has the law, he has the truth of God in his mind, and yet we see that he has no power at all. He's a prisoner of the law of sin. Well, it's a tremendous mystery. But we find in this very same letter also the clear proclamation that for a man, even a lost, self-righteous man who persecuted the church like Saul, even for him, there can be a real transformation in his very being, in his soul. True Christianity does exist. The power of God is, in fact, demonstrated in the life of the Christian. And so Paul goes on to write to the Christians there in Rome, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," what? "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, to which you were handed over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, how can someone who is a slave of sin be freed from sin? How can such a person be transformed from a state in which he is under law, enslaved to sin, offering his body as an instrument of unrighteousness, practicing impure, shameful, lawless things that end in death? How can such a man be transformed from that state of condemnation under the wrath of God into a frame, into a position, a being that is comparably unrecognizable? One in which he's under grace instead of law. One in which instead of being enslaved to sin, he's enslaved to God. That instead of presenting his body to sin, he's presenting his body to righteousness. That instead of obeying his flesh, he's obeying God from his heart. And the outcome is a sanctification that ends in eternal life. How can this be real? It's beautiful, isn't it? Well, the same question, distilled down, is how can a spiritually dead man be raised to walk in newness of life? And the answer is identification. The answer to the need of every human being that has ever existed is identification with Jesus Christ. And if you turn back just to chapter 6 of Romans, and you look at a few phrases here, Romans chapter 6, looking at verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Moving down to verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death." Verse 6, "Knowing that our old self was crucified with him." Verse 8, Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." You see that? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be applied to a man, to a woman, such that the death of Christ becomes His own death. So that the life of Christ becomes her life. And this is exactly what happens the moment a person is justified by faith. Paul says, "The law is holy and righteous and good, but by the works of the law no flesh will be justified before God." Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin takes an opportunity in the law. There's no hope for a man in the law. The letter kills. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6. The righteousness of God must be revealed to a man apart from the works of the law, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is credited to man apart from law through faith in Jesus Christ. So that Christ's perfect obedience is reckoned, it is credited to our own account, so that we have the benefit of that perfect obedience as though we had performed it ourselves. In the thought of Jonathan Edwards there. As though we had performed it ourselves. The Christian is saved from the wrath of God. He has peace with God. The free gift is not like the transgression, is it? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here we have the facts of justification, that through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is legally and irrevocably declared to be righteous. This is the state of the Christian. This is his position. He is righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and nothing can change this. Nothing you or I can undo this. It is fixed. Well, we give attention to these things. We see that man has no hope of salvation apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ. And this is good. But this is not where Scripture ends. Salvation is not metaphysical. It is not an abstraction. What we're talking about here so far is not some type of existential poetry. What we find in Scripture is that God does not only do something for us at the cross, but that God also does something to us. He does something with us. You know the familiar verses there at the beginning of Romans 8. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh." He condemned sin in the flesh. Marvelous, glorious. But this is where we're often tempted to stop. At the general Christian position, without going on into the particular practical effects. What does it go on to say? He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who what? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who is the one who is not condemned? The one who is in Christ Jesus. The one for whom Christ died. The one who is free from the law. Well, who is free from sin and death? It is the same one in whom the requirement of the law is being fulfilled as he walks in the Spirit. You can't separate the substitutionary atonement of Christ the imputation of his righteousness from the testimony of the Spirit of God. The Christian is a sinner who has been taken out of the realm of the flesh, and he's been placed into the realm of the Spirit of God. And in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." See, you can't say that you're identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't say that you're justified unless the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, dwells in you. We can't even belong to God at all unless the Spirit is in us. What does it say? Chapter 8, verse 9, the second part there. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So you see what Scripture has for us. You cannot be enslaved to God, meaning you're still slaves of sin if the Spirit of God is not in you. You have no life in yourself at all without the Spirit of God now in you today. In fact, Romans 8 verse 11 goes on to say that the Spirit of God is the very basis of the hope of the resurrection of our own physical bodies to glory. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Without the Spirit of God living in us at this moment, everything that we have discussed today so far is only a story. It's just a story. It's just poetry. Right? It's idealism. The flesh fails. We are just under law if we're left to ourselves. There's no other alternative. There is no resurrection, spiritual or physical, unless the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. Spiritless religion may have the appearance of morality, but it has no power. The Spirit gives life. The New Covenant is fundamentally the ministry of the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3. It is the law of the Spirit of life. By the Spirit, the Christian is not merely willing to do good like the man in Romans 7. But by the Spirit, the Christian is actually able to do what is right. The Christian is one who can obey God by the power of the Spirit of God living in him. The law is not only fulfilled for us, but it is fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. We can actually set our minds on the things of the Spirit rather than on the flesh. The Christian can please God because of the fact that he's no longer in the realm of the flesh, but rather he is in the Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian. We have the Spirit of God inside us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. Again, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you are lost. It doesn't matter what else you believe. It doesn't matter how perfect your theology on justification is. If the reality is that the Spirit of God is not living in you, you're lost. Well, finally, we get to the particulars of the text that we read earlier today. Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." We are under obligation. we see that the entire question of obedience to God, of living out the reality of our position in Christ, is basically a question of obligation. What is our obligation? Well, I think this is of significant importance for us today, because this is now getting at the center of who a person really is. People will tell you they have many obligations. They have a duty to provide for their family, to save up money for the future. They have a duty, an obligation to perform a particular work, to produce a project at work, a product. Some people feel they have an obligation to a charity or some humanitarian effort or to various arts. But moving past all those things, when a person is pressed far enough in this question, what is your obligation? Ultimately, he or she will admit that he must follow his own heart. That if given the necessary circumstances, if only the right opportunities were there, he would not deny the opportunity to fulfill a fundamental obligation that he has to himself. It's often quoted, but it is true, that man left to himself can only say, can only conclude what Polonius concludes in Hamlet, "This above all to thine own self be true." And it must follow as the day, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man. If you're true to yourself, then you reveal yourself in whole as being what you are to the world. And you dare not deny yourself. The lost person is obligated to human nature, to the flesh, to the self. That's Romans chapter 1, right? Lost men are obligated to fulfill the lusts of their own heart. And because of that, he's going to die spiritually as well as physically. But the Christian is different, because he has been crucified with Christ. That is, unlike all other people on earth, he has been set free from slavery to sin. The Christian is not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Death is no longer master over him. That's Romans 6:8. The implication is that in the end, death is not going to be master over the Christian, just as it wasn't master over Jesus Christ. That in the end, our last enemy, death, is going to be defeated. So we see that Scripture carries the glorious position of the Christian to its practical effects. Scripture says the lost man is free in regard to righteousness. The lost man doesn't have an obligation to God in the sense that he can act that out, in the sense that he feels that inside him. He doesn't have that. He is free in regard to righteousness. He can turn away from righteousness like it's nothing. The lost man cannot exercise an obligation to God because he's enslaved to sin. But the Christian, Scripture says, is not in the flesh but in the Spirit, right? And because of this, it follows clearly, brethren, that we are not under obligation to the flesh. We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We can, in fact, consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, it says in verse 12, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you, literally, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's only two roads. There's a road that leads to death, and there's a road that leads to life. You live according to your flesh. Your mind is set on your flesh. You're going to die. By the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Your mind is set on the Spirit. You're going to live. You have life and peace. Isn't that something the lost man doesn't have? No peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you see how impossible it is to separate out justification from progressive sanctification by the Spirit. If you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. Our grasp of the doctrine of justification may be perfect again, but it's hollow if we're living according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. The position is that you have already died with Christ, just as He died on the cross, and that just as He has been resurrected to life, never to die again, so you are alive in Christ. You're saved in Him. That is our position. Our practice is that we are putting to death the deeds of the body. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart all the more to God. Verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you..." If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice there, I think, those crucial words. If by the Spirit you. It is not about you yourself. We've already gone through that. No one could possibly read the book of Romans up to this point and conclude otherwise. Left to ourselves, that's the way of pride. That's just going back under law. We've already seen that we're hopeless when left to ourselves under law. It is not about us alone. And yet, it is also not about the Spirit alone. The Christian is not left to himself, but on the other hand, he is not passive. Right? She does not just recoil and wait on God to perfect her. We're not in a trance while God is at work. No. What does it say? By the Spirit, you. And you see this throughout Scripture. You could consider, I think, several passages, one of which would be Psalm 60, verse 11 and 12. "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain." We cannot resist sin. We have no power of ourselves, but it goes on. "For deliverance by man is in vain, through God we shall do valiantly." Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. It's the same thing we see here in Romans 8:13. What about the command in Ephesians 6:10? "Be strong." That is, you be strong in the Lord. Right? In the Lord. And in the strength of His might. You, strong in the Lord. Another, I think, pertinent example of this important concept is in 1 Chronicles 14. And in there we find that David has been appointed king over Israel. And the text says that all the Philistines went up in search of David. All the Philistines. Isn't that the story of conversion? The devil often gives someone particular attention the moment that he's converted. The moment his position changes. Or think of Jesus Christ at the inception of His earthly ministry. The Son of God was full of the Holy Spirit, led around by the Spirit, literally under the influence of the Spirit, and all the while he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So we see in our discussion of the flesh that we're not just talking about bone and tissue and vessels, are we? It's much beyond that. It's a struggle not against human, mere physical flesh and blood. It is the great battle between principalities and powers. Well, the Philistines are looking for David, and David inquires of God. He asks God, "What should I do? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord says to David, "Go up, for I will give them into your hand. I'm going to give you victory." So we're told that David smote them there, and David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters." And the outcome was that the text says they abandoned their God there. God has broken through my enemies by my hand. That is the story of the church. God through men. God goes along with us, doesn't he? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him." That's the incredible thing. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. Psalm 44. "You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. Through you, we will push back our enemies. God has broken through my enemies by my hand. Through God, we shall do valiantly." This is the language of Scripture. By the Spirit, you. "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It is not just that the Christian shouldn't go on living according to the flesh. This is important. It's more than that. The Christian can't go on living according to the flesh, can he? He can't go on as he once was. He can't keep his mind on the flesh. Not for long. Why? Because the Spirit of God. Because the Christian is being led along by the Spirit of God. He has the life of God in himself. He's not a slave to sin. The fear of condemnation is gone. He's been lifted out of that. By the Spirit, he is crucifying the flesh. When he's tempted to go back to himself to follow his flesh, the Spirit of God is grieved within him. He can't enjoy his sins like before. He's convicted by the Spirit. He can't get away from God. He's being led along. The Spirit testifies within him. And he says, along with the hymnist, "Hence all earthly treasure. Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is my choice. Hence all empty glory, not to me thy story told with tempting voice. Pain or loss, or shame or cross, shall not from my Savior move me, since he dines, that is, since he stoops to love me. Evil world, I leave thee, thou canst not deceive me. Thine appeal is vain. Sin that once did blind me, get thee far behind me. Come not forth again. Past thy hour, O pride and power, sinful life, thy bonds I sever. Leave thee now forever." The Christian says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." By the Spirit, He is throwing off everything that hinders him and the sin that so easily entangles him. By the Spirit, he's putting on a heart of compassion. He's putting on love. We can imitate God. We're commanded to imitate God by the Spirit. A Christian has a spirit of adoption with him, within him. And by the Spirit, he is praying to God. Look at 14 and 15. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is that intimate word, Daddy, right? By which we cry out, Daddy, Father, help me. Give me strength. Guide me. Deliver me. Teach me your way. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Psalm 27. That's the Christian experience. The Spirit of God inducing us to pray. The life of the Christian is a life of prayer. All day long. You get up, you're getting dressed, you get into your car, you go to work, you're coming home all the while. God help, God help, God draw near to me. Well, all this, I think, that we've considered can be summed up in this: the Spirit of God giving us victory over sin, the Spirit of God leading us, the Spirit of God inducing us to pray. All of this can be summarized in this, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies. The testimony of the Spirit of God is the fundamental reflex of justification in the life of the Christian. God is speaking to us. He is bearing witness to us by His Spirit that we belong to Him. What does 1 John say, chapter 3, verse 24? We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. And it's not just some Spirit, is it? It's the Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit that descended from heaven upon Jesus Christ that lives in us. It is the Spirit Himself. That's important. The Spirit of God is not this abstract force, right? We're not talking about fate, some blind abstraction. No, we have the Spirit Himself. You see, the person of the Spirit of God is living inside the Christian, and He is interacting with us and ministering to us. He is bearing witness of the truth of God, and He is confirming that to our spirits. The entire reason a person has any assurance at all that he is a child of God is because of the Spirit of God living in him. The Spirit Himself testifies with your spirit that you are children of God. Well, the one condition for power in the Christian life, then, the one condition for victory over sin in this world, is the testimony of the Spirit of God Himself. Well, perhaps your heart is cold today. Perhaps you haven't really seen or felt much at all in what we've discussed. You're in need of conviction. You need the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You need the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you know today that you're a slave to sin, that you're dead in your sins, and you need to be raised in newness of life. You need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you need that Spirit in you to resurrect you. Or perhaps you want to believe, and in fact you do believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope, but you're fighting against doubt and unbelief, and you're in need of assurance. You need the Holy Spirit. He is a seal. He's the pledge of our inheritance. He is the Spirit of adoption, as we've considered already. Or maybe you're overcome by temptation. It is this besetting sin in your life. You're thinking, have I been converted now for 20 years, for 25 years, for 30 years, and still this sin is haunting me? You're in need of victory. You need the Holy Spirit. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Maybe you're weak. You're tired. Your strength is failing you. You feel that you can't go on in the Christian life. You're discouraged. You need help. You need the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and He will give you what? A helper. That He may be with you forever.
Yes.
Help that never leaves. Or you're at a difficult place in your life. You're at a crossroads. Major decisions are to be made. You don't know what to do. You need guidance. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, Jesus said. He guides us. Are you in search of the truth? You need the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Well, there still may be those who have needs here that run too deep to see, too deep to fully understand, too complicated to put into words. You know something isn't right within you, but you don't see the answer before you at all. But you know you can't deal with this pressing issue anymore. You can't think about it. You can't bear it. You need someone to work on your behalf. You need intercession. You need the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's how well the Holy Spirit knows you. Groanings. You know, think of time with your spouse. Your spouse asks you a question and you just kind of give a shrug, give a look, and he or she knows what the answer is, you know. Because of the intimacy, right? You don't even have to use words. That's how the Spirit of God is with us. He knows the mind of God. He knows our hearts. So He perfectly intercedes for us. Well, we're all in need of love, aren't we? Real love. God's love. We need the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. We need the power of God. We need the testimony of the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to commune with our spirits as children of God. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. God help us to ask and keep asking, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock. Ask and keep asking. Because everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. The context there is the Holy Spirit. God's going to give the Holy Spirit to the one who asked for Him. We can enter into more of the reality of what Christ has done and is doing in us now if we cry out to God for more of His Spirit. Cry out to God, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure. Until with Thee I will one will. No more double-mindedness. No more being driven and tossed by the wind. I want to will one will. To do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I'm wholly Thine. Until this earthly part of me glows with Thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so I shall never die, but live with Thee the perfect life of Thine eternity. Praise God. The Spirit Himself does, in fact, testify with our spirits that we are children of God. Amen.